We're all made differently. Some of us, by nature, are more prone to look inwards, to be introspective, to examine ourselves, looking inside, asking, how am I progressing? Am I the kind of Christian I ought to be? Others of us, by nature, rarely, if ever, stop to ask questions like, how am I progressing? Am I the sort of Christian that I ought to be? I don't know which of those two you sense that you gravitate more towards. Which of those is right? The one who is frequently looking at themselves and examining themselves to see whether they're going in the right direction, or the one that scarcely or ever? Well, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says this: examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. So there it is, it's a scripture command, an instruction. So that suggests that those who take a good hard look at themselves, examine themselves, look and see how I'm progressing, that they are on the right track. And certainly it's true that those people who never ask a question like that, who never ask themselves, how am I doing, how am I progressing, and so on, are in great danger. Most people in this room drive a car, and therefore you know, depending on the age of your car, with a certain amount of dread when the date looms for the MOT, wonder how much it's going to cost you. But the government decrees that your car must be tested once a year to make sure it is safe. An examination, not a self-examination, obviously, because the car can't examine itself, but an examination to make sure that it is still going in the right direction. And I guess 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, test yourselves, is a kind of spiritual MOT, an MOT for the soul. But, and it's an important but, those who know that they are more prone to introspection, to look inside, to examine themselves, can get into difficulties if we do it too much. There is a real risk of looking too much at ourselves. After all, taking the car analogy again, you don't take your car to the garage for an MOT every week, do you? That would really be a bit nerve-wracking if I had to go in every Friday for MOT. And in the spiritual life, you can get into danger of looking too much at ourselves and too little at the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a place of self-examination, but also a danger of looking too much at ourselves, too little at Him. Now we know from what we've seen in Colossians so far, the Christians there were vulnerable to certain false teachings. And so Paul's message to answer that, the Holy Spirit's message through Paul, was take a good look at Jesus Christ. Look at Christ. And the last two Sunday evenings in particular, we've examined verses 15 to 20, this hymn of praise to our Saviour. The glory of Jesus Christ, the one who is the supreme Lord of creation, the one who is the all-sufficient head of the church, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who's before all things, the one who is head of the church, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who has the preeminence over all things, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and the one who on the cross reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. Look at Christ. That's the first thing. But the second thing that follows on from that to these Christians is this: take a good look at what he has done for you. Take a look at what the Lord has done for you. And that's my title tonight, title of this message. I want us to take a look. Look what the Lord has done for you. See, it's still true 2,000 years on. False teachings can be so subtle. They can come from one direction or another, a score of different directions, and they come back in new disguises. Or they often come from within the evangelical world even. The best safeguard against them all is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've finished feasting your eyes upon him, then look at what he has done for us. Look at him. And then look at what the Lord has done for us, because we've been reminded already we are complete in Christ. Friends, your Saviour is so glorious. And your salvation, if you're a Christian, is so marvellous. It's not some minor thing, some little thing, some kind of preliminary before you move on to the higher life, or till you receive some anointing or some second experience, whatever you call it. our friends who advocate some kind of second experience, the trouble is they generally end up making that experience something rather more, and your conversion, your salvation, something rather less. Friends, it is a marvelous salvation. And I want to encourage you and to strengthen you to look what the Lord has done for you. So we begin with what you were. What you were. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words. You, plural, you Colossian Christians, were alienated from God. If you want to see what God has done for you, start with what you were. Start with what you were before the Lord Jesus Christ got to work on you. What you were alienated from God. You were estranged from God. And the way he puts this in the original is really quite emphatic. You, he says, were alienated from God. And indeed he uses an unusual word here. He uses a strong word that only occurs, as far as I know, three times in the Bible. There are two letters which are very close, Colossians and Ephesians. They may even have been written on the same day, but they were certainly sent by the same postman to churches in the same general area. And they contain a lot of similarities. And this particular strong word he uses just occurs in these two letters. The word he uses here is not just the word to alienate. It's a stronger word than that. It's a word that means to alienate completely. To alienate totally. He says, not just that you were alienated from God, you were alienated from God completely. It's a very serious matter. With very serious consequences. And as we look at our world, we've seen signs of symptoms of alienation everywhere. You see men at odds with nature, human race, alienated from nature and at odds with Mother Nature. You see men at odds with each other, with their fellow man. You see men at odds with women. You see parents at odds with children. There is alienation everywhere. I don't know whether you read much political theory, I don't, but I had a friend in the sixth form at school who was always reading Karl Marx. And this was before probably Marxist Leninism got quite as unpopular as it is these days. But he was always talking to us about Karl Marx, and he did actually have a point, although he didn't have the right answer, because he noted that there is alienation everywhere, and he argued that capitalism has left the workers alienated. Alienated with their bosses, alienated with the world, alienated with each other. And he had indeed spotted something. There is a lot of alienation out there in the world, including between workers and bosses. But of course, he got the cause of it wrong. The Bible is quite clear. The cause of the alienation in the world is this. It is our alienation from God. Alienation from God. Totally alienated from God. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's what you were. And if you're not a Christian yet, that is what you still are. There's no sitting on the fence here. There's no kind of halfway house, in fact, as we shall see. Alienated from God. And it goes back a long way, right back in Genesis 3, when our first forefathers sinned. What did they do? They hid themselves from God. Because they knew they were enemies. They knew they were at odds with God. Indeed, he says it here, you once were alienated and enemies in your mind, in your thinking. This thinking was all wrong. The thinking was hostile. There is a willful blindness to the truth about God. This same word alienation or total alienation is in Ephesians 4:18, where he says there, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. It's not just that they are blind, but they are willfully blind. And so were we. A refusal to believe. What we might call an attitude problem. Sometimes you hear it said, won't you, so-and-so's got an attitude problem. Maybe it's a bolshy teenager in the family and says, oh, he's got an attitude problem. Or maybe it's something you work with and they say, oh, they've got an attitude problem. Friends, we had an attitude problem towards God. A refusal to believe in him. A refusal to, an unwillingness to thank and praise him for all his mercies. He says you are enemies in your mind by wicked works. Another translation says because of your evil behavior. Another one says doing evil deeds. You see, it's a guaranteed principle. Wrong thinking always leads on to wrongdoing. Wrong thinking always leads on to wrong action. And all those things that Jesus mentioned a number of times when he was preaching and teaching, wicked works, evil thoughts, he said, murder, hatred, sexual immorality, lies, idolatry, putting things and people in the place that God should have, theft, blasphemy, a great list of evil deeds, alienated from God. And it's worth reminding ourselves that we see this around us. We see it even in nice people. We can have nice neighbours, we can have nice people that we meet, but they are alienated from God. How do we know they are alienated from God when they are such nice people? Well, raise the subject of Christianity, bring up the gospel with them, speak to them about sin and all that goes on from there, and the excuses come out. I'm too busy, or I'm not interested, thanks, or not for me, or that's okay for you but not for me, Christianity, no thanks. What they're really doing is saying, don't disturb me, please don't disturb me, I'm happy living the way I want, because you see their minds are alienated from God. If you're a Christian, look what the Lord has done for you. You were alienated from God. Ephesians 2 verse 12, the other place where this word occurs, you were without Christ, aliens, and that doesn't mean the little funny men, the green men that come from space. Alienated, it means, from God, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope and without God in the world. And if the Lord hadn't intervened in your life, just think where you would be now. What you were, alienated from God. When he moves on to what you are, look at what the Lord has done for you, look at what you are, reconciled to God, verse 21 into verse 22, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Christ the reconciler, we've already seen that back in verse 20, the one who reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He says, yet now, but now, that's you. You've been reconciled to God. What a turnaround. You were alienated from God and now you're being reconciled. Praise the Lord. What a change. Now the usual word for reconciled, I mean you can probably guess what I'm going to tell you here. Once again, he used a stronger word that only occurs three times in Scripture and is only found in Ephesians and Colossians. But the usual word for reconcile means an exchange. So let's suppose I've advertised something on eBay or in the newspaper and you want it. So you come along with the money, I've got the goods, I give you the goods, you give me the money, there's been an exchange. And it's also used in the original of other kinds of exchange. People, so exchanging hatred for friendship, exchanging warfare for peace. And hence the word came to mean reconcile, an exchange, a state of peace has taken the place of a state of warfare. So you hear of some war that's taking place in the world and the UN or someone gets the parties together and brokers peace. So war has been exchanged for peace, reconciled. Or a husband and wife who've been at odds and somebody gets between them and brings them together and they are reconciled. Their enmity has been replaced, exchanged with peace. But again here, he uses a stronger word than just the ordinary word. He means a word that means to reconcile completely. He has reconciled you completely. You were alienated completely. He has reconciled you completely. And when you think about it, we're familiar with this, aren't we? You hear of reconciliation and yet it's a nagging doubt in the middle of the back of your mind. You know, two neighbours have a dispute over parking. Isn't it pathetic? You know, there's a bit of space on the road. We all pay our road tax, but they come almost to blows over. You know the kind of thing I mean. If it's happened to you, you're probably going red, but don't worry about it. I won't look. And then there's a reconciliation and there's a truce, but it's a kind of uneasy truce. And we think, when's it going to break out again? You know, that's kind of not complete reconciliation, is it? He's talking here about complete reconciliation, not an uneasy truce. He has reconciled you, he says, totally, completely. There's no doubts about it. And notice, he has reconciled you, past tense, and he's done it. This total, complete reconciliation, he's done it. It's his work. We couldn't do it. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God, but he's done it. How has he done it? He tells us here, in the body of his flesh through death. Another translation puts it like this, by Christ's physical body through death. Another puts it like this, in his body of flesh by his death. It's pretty clear what he's saying here. At the cross, his body, in fact, the expressions he uses here, to be honest, are pretty earthy language, talking about body, flesh. He's countering a false idea that had begun to creep into some of the churches, that God was too holy to come in flesh. And therefore, you know, the Christian message needs a bit of adjustment. No, he was a real man. God made flesh. Real man. A real human being. In a real flesh and blood body. And he died a real death upon that cross. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins, what does he say? In his own body. On the tree. He bore our sins. That is how we've been reconciled. Christian friends, never forget Calvary. We celebrated the Lord's table this morning at Belton Street. What a wonderful thing that is to be able to do. Never forget Calvary. Ponder the wonder of the cross, the all-sufficient Christ dying an all-sufficient death for his people, for all those who have put their trust in him. There is nothing left to be added to that sacrifice. It's done. We were alienated. We were alienated totally. We've been reconciled. We've been reconciled totally. We are at peace totally with God. And God, totally at peace with you. And there really is no halfway house. There's no sitting on the fence. There are only two conditions before God. Either you are reconciled to God, or you're still alienated from God. It's an important question to ask yourself. Have you been reconciled to God? Putting it as simply as I can, have you repented of your sin and called upon him and said, Lord, forgive me. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. Forgive me and be my king. I trust in you. Have you been reconciled to him? Or are you still alienated from him? Look at what the Lord has done for him. What you were alienated from God. Look at what you are, reconciled to God. But there's more. Look at what you are right in God's sight. Still in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Another translation, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. He's presented you. Now, this is a very interesting word. It's the word a football club might use when they signed a new striker for £50 million, and this is the guy that's going to change the club's fortune. And the manager and the chairman of the board, smiling from ear to ear, invite all the press, and they present him. Or if you don't like sporting illustrations, politics perhaps. You know, when Tory MP defected to the UKIP a while back for the last election, the great joy with which Nigel Farage calls a press conference, and he presents this man to the press. See? That's the word. He's causing you to stand for everybody to see. Sometimes it was used in the law courts, so you would bring the defendant before the judge in the confidence, presenting them, you know, judge, your highness or whatever, your honour, this man is not guilty, you've got to acquit him. Now I want you to see the way he describes this here is a kind of threefold description. There's three ways of saying the same thing, really. He says, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, or holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. It's just three ways of saying the same thing. It's a kind of statement of completeness, how completely right in his sight we've been made. Holy means separate, separated to God, separated for God, separated from the world, for him. And blameless, without blemish, no spot, no wrinkle. And above reproach, free from accusation. Friend, if you're a Christian, no one can lay an accusation against you. No one. You know who the accuser of the brethren is, and if you're here this morning, you certainly should know who he is. Revelation 12, verse 10, we read of him, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who accused them before God day and night. But you know what John says there? The accuser of the brethren, who accuses the brethren day and night, has been cast down. He's got nothing on you to accuse you with. Nothing. Because it's been dealt with. You've been presented before him holy, blameless, and without reproach, free from accusation. Now, there's an important question now coming up. When exactly does this happen? What's in Paul's mind here? And there are actually two possible answers, and the commentators are divided. As far as I can see, worthy, trustworthy names in both camps. Both answers are theologically sound. Well, let's consider one possible answer. That this is here and now, this is already, this is our present standing. Because of Calvary, because of what he's done on the cross, reconciling us to God, our sin is removed. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are holy, blameless, and without reproach in his sight. The word we sometimes use is justified. We've been declared just in his sight. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is called Christ our righteousness. He is our righteousness. We're reconciled. We're welcomed into God's embrace. And I've already referred to the sister letter to this one, Ephesians, and there's a reference in Ephesians chapter 1 that seems to point in this direction. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, where he speaks, he's just said he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before us in love. He's chosen us that we might stand before him holy and without blame. It seems to point to the here and now, this wonderful truth that if you're trusting in Christ, then in his sight you are blameless, you are holy, you're without accusation. A wonderful truth. And there are some Christians who really need to take this on board. There are some Christians who just, they can't help themselves. They're continually reminding themselves of their past sins and their past failures. And they're continually dragging up the past. And it becomes a very negative downward spiral. And it can become very spiritually downcast. Friends, recall and bring to mind and realize your wonderful new position in Christ, holy and blameless before him, here and now. Some commentators say it's not referring to here and now, it's referring to the hereafter, to that great day, the judgment day. And they point to references in this passage to hope as sort of pointing ahead. And they point again to the sister letter in Ephesians, this time chapter 5 verse 27, which does indeed seem to point in similar words to the end of time, where it speaks about presenting the bride to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Or Jude, the blessing, the doxology at the end of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It seems to point to the end time, to that great last day. Think of it. What a picture. Before God's throne, there is all creation looking on. And there you are. And the judge declares, there is nothing to pay. You are holy, blameless, and without reproach. It's all been paid, made perfect. Romans 8 verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. So the question is it the here and now? Is it just being justified? Or is it hereafter? Is it being glorified? Well, I don't know what kind of parents, those of you who are parents, you've been, but maybe if you're a really generous parent, you've said to your kid on some occasion, now look, there's two options. You've got to choose this or this. But because I'm kind, you've not got to choose. You can have them both. And I think that's what God's doing here. I think both are true. It may even be that Paul intended both. They're certainly linked. I just mentioned those he justified, he also glorified. Think about that statement for a moment. Those he justified, that's something that's happened to us now, he also glorified. That hasn't happened yet. And yet he links them so firmly they can't be separated. So much so it almost seems as though our glorification's already happened. Those, what do we say in the marriage service? Those that God has joined together, let no man separate. If you've been justified, if you've been declared holy and blameless and without reproach in his sight, now, in a sense, there is nothing left to do at the last day apart from announce that verdict to the whole world. It's the same verdict. The verdict of that last day is already settled. Holy, blameless, and without accusation in the sight of God. Look what the Lord has done for us. You were alienated from God. You are now reconciled to God. You're right in his sight. Right now you're right in his sight. At that great day you'll be declared to be right in his sight. Remember all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But there's something else here in our passage which we must come on to. In verse 23, we've looked at what you were and what you are. But now he goes on to deal with how we must continue. How you must continue. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, if indeed you continue, would they fall for this heresy that is troubling the church? Would they fall for this false teaching? Now we know that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. His or her salvation cannot be lost. That's clear from the scriptures. But here's the question. Are you a true believer? We sometimes say, don't we, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Look at the outcome. That's why I read that passage from Matthew earlier, Jesus talking to his disciples when they drew his attention to the temple and he warned them some of the things that would happen in future days. And then he said this, he or she who endures to the end shall be saved. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. So you must continue. Persevere. And how? Firm in the faith. He says, if you continue, that kind of implies they're already in the faith, and he wants them to be sure they continue in it. And there's another one of these threefold descriptions. Three descriptions piled up to kind of emphasize the truth of the matter. Grounded, steadfast, and not moved. Another version has established, firm, and not moved. Another has stable, steadfast, and not shifting. And they're all similar kinds of terms making the same point. Grounded, established, stable. This is the word that's to do with foundations. If you're into buildings, I don't know a great deal about buildings, but I do know it's quite useful if they have foundations. Foundations, grounded, good foundation. Founded on Christ and his finished work. The next word, steadfast or firm, it really means to sit tight. You're sitting somewhere and nobody's going to budge you. You are absolutely staying put. And then there's this word not moved away or not shifting. And that can also mean shaken by an earthquake. Apparently Colossae was a bit of an earthquake area. So the people here would have known about earthquakes. You've seen the TV reports from Italy over recent months. And when you see the films from inside a building and see the whole building shaking, it's pretty scary stuff. I don't want to be there. He says, I don't want you shaken, I don't want you to be shifted or moved. Be firm in the faith, stay firm in the faith, stay put, don't move from the foundation. And what's that foundation? He calls it here the hope of the gospel. The hope that is held out in the gospel. The gospel that you heard, he says. The gospel that I preach, he says. The gospel that's been preached everywhere throughout the known world. Continue firm in the faith. I don't know what your picture of the Christian life is like. Maybe when you get to thinking of summer holidays, you see the brochures or the TV adverts and you see them, you know, sitting on the sunbed, drinks on hand and sunglasses to keep out the nasty sun and just soaking up the sunshine and listening to soothing music. Maybe that's your picture of the Christian life, you know, sitting on your, lying back on your spiritual sunbed with your spiritual sunglasses on to filter out all the nasty bits. Soaking up spiritual sunshine, listening to soothing spiritual music. You know, that's not a picture the New Testament paints. It's not a picture the New Testament encourages us to have. It tells us to continue firm in the faith, not shifting. Yes, we have all the promises that he keeps us, but we are to continue firm in the faith. We're to stand firm as though it all depends on us, whilst we know, in fact, it all depends on him. Jesus says, he or she who endures to the end shall be saved. What you were alienated from God, what you are reconciled to God, right in his sight now, and of course at that great day. And how must you continue firm in the faith? But before the finish, there's something else we can deduce. It may not be taught directly, but I think we can deduce it from verses 24 and 25. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It seems like a bit of a digression, a kind of autobiographical note he's throwing in here, but I think actually it's a neat way of challenging the false teachers. Did they have a bit of a tendency to preach a health and wealth message? Maybe they did. It's also a gentle way of reminding his hearers, his readers, of what may be needed, may well be needed, if they are to continue firm in the faith, to count suffering for him a privilege. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that for him, he counts suffering for Christ a privilege. How must we continue? Firm in the faith and counting suffering for him as a privilege. Remember, Paul's under house arrest in Rome. He suffered much. You can read about it in the New Testament. And maybe these false teachers are saying, how can that Paul be God's messenger? You don't want to listen to a prisoner, do you? We're the ones who are enjoying God's blessing. And what does he say here, though? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. These sufferings are for you, my friends, he's saying. Do you think those false teachers would be willing to suffer? I rather think not. But now we come to a very interesting expression. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, that seems a very strange thing to say, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you straight away one thing it can't mean. It can't refer to Christ's sufferings on the cross for our sins. That's impossible. There is nothing to add. He cried out, it is finished. There is nothing to add to that. Indeed, he's already told us in this, almost the same breath, that we have been totally reconciled to God. So there's no lack in that sense. So what does he mean here? Well, one commentator says the expression here could be translated as the leftover parts. And the other thing to note is he doesn't actually use the word sufferings of Christ. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, fill up in my flesh which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He doesn't use the word sufferings. Afflictions is a different word. It means pressures. The word that is used, and that word is never, ever, ever used for Christ's sufferings on our behalf on the cross. That word is a different word. So he's not talking about adding to what he suffered on the cross. He's talking about the pressures, the afflictions that Christ suffered here on earth. You remember that when Paul was converted, he made a very alarming discovery. Jesus met him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. I am Jesus that you're persecuting. In other words, what he'd been doing to Christians, he was actually doing to Christ. Friends, when the church suffers, Christ suffers. When you suffer for him, he suffers. So what Paul is really saying here is, I fill up in my turn the leftover parts, the parts that Jesus left behind for us to suffer. And I'm filling them up. And some of those parts that Jesus left behind for us to suffer, we may have to suffer. We have it easy in this country, but we don't know what the future holds. Counting suffering for him a privilege. He has left sufferings for his people to fill up. Some of our brothers and sisters are filling up more of them than we are at the moment. And the point is surely this. Suffering for him, suffering for the gospel could blow you off course. Be prepared. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Look at what you were, alienated from God. Look at what you are, reconciled totally to God. Look at what you are, declared right in his sight. And in the light of that, continue. Firm in the faith. Yes, and if need be, counting suffering for him as a privilege. Well, may he help us by his grace and by his Holy Spirit.